We're going to look at Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, and I've entitled this message, The Great Persecution. So it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." The great persecution. Now, you'll notice that chapter 8 begins with the word "and," which is, of course, is a connecting word in our language. And so it definitely is a continuation of the previous chapter where Stephen was killed, he was murdered, he was martyred. And one of the young men that was there was Saul. And it says in that chapter that they entrusted to him their coats, that they took off so that they could better cast stones to kill Stephen. Numerous times throughout Paul's ministry, he will make mention of the fact that he was a party to Stephen's death and to the persecution of the church. It's not something he was proud of, but it's something that was a fact. And so the persecution begins in earnest after Stephen's death. So one of the amazing things that I see in the scripture is how that God can take crazy circumstances such as this to do good from it. How God can take tragedy and make triumph from it. And we studied Wednesday night the story of Joseph, one of those great examples of such a plot twist in the Bible, if you will. And you're familiar, I hope, with the story of Joseph. If it's not, then read the book of Genesis, starting there with chapter 40 or so. And Joseph was a young man, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And Joseph was from Rachel, who Jacob loved. And then Joseph's had one brother named Benjamin, who was born, and at the time of his birth, his mother died. And so Joseph was a favored son. He was given a coat of many colors, and his brethren despised him. They hated him because he was treated as if he was better than the rest of them. And in his dad's eye, he was, because he was a child of Rachel. And Joseph had dreams about him being better than the rest of them, and they hated him even the more. They conspired to kill Joseph. The oldest prevented them, and they threw him in a pit, and eventually along come a group going toward Egypt. They took him out of the pit and sold him into slavery. Many, many years later, Joseph is raised up in the ranks of the house of Pharaoh, and Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream about a famine that's coming, and eventually his family has to come to Egypt just to survive. And when he sees his brethren, of course, all the fulfillment takes place of what God had given him in those dreams early on as a 17-year-old. But Joseph summed up what had happened to him in Genesis 50, verse 20, when he says, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." We can't always see the big picture. We can't always see things that are happening in the same full understanding that time sometimes reveals and that God certainly understands. And so this is one of those stories that happens in the Bible where we just happen to see it happen in real time, and God reveals to us as it's happening, at least in our narrative of as it's happening, that this was meant to happen so that good things could come from it. I wish that I could say that everything that is negative and every bad thing that's ever happened to anybody had an ultimate good purpose. I'm just not of the authority nor of the opinion that is true. We live in a fallen world, and we can probably point to something good in just about anything. But I don't pretend to try to understand everything that happens in a global sense, in a spiritual sense. I think that's futile to try to see it that way. But I think we would also be nearsighted if we did not take to heart that every time that something bad happens to us, that there are times when God has a purpose and a plan. And sometimes we benefit from God's revealing to us through time, this is what this was meant to be, as was the case with Joseph, and as we can clearly see is the case with Stephen and the early church and their persecution. So yes, it was a great persecution, but God is going to do great things from this, in this persecution with his early church. I told you early on as we started this study in the first chapter what the key verse to the book of Acts was, and it's Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And that verse says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." God says this is what's going to happen. Well, it hasn't happened yet. It needs to happen. It's going to happen. And I submit to you that one of the ways in which God makes it happen is by the persecution of his church. His ways are so much about beyond my way. In your ways. I mean, if we were to choose how that God could take the gospel into the different parts of the world, we would make it in such a simple way. You know, we would just say, okay, I need you to go here and you to go there, whatever. God didn't do it that way. God did it in a godly way. God did it in his perfect way. And one of the methods that he used to spread the gospel was to persecute his church. Wow, why would he do that? He's God. He knows what he's doing. It's okay. He's got it under control. And so Stephen died, but his death is partly responsible for me being a preacher. And is partly responsible for you being a Christian. All of the acts that were committed against the first church led to the gospel spreading into all the world. It played a part in God's ultimate plan of spreading the gospel to the Gentiles and to every tribe and nation on the world. Each was a single piece and a part in his perfect plan to take them unto all the world. We see the reflection of that verse, of the key verse, 1 and 8, in chapter 8 and 1. And those two verses are an actual reflection, 1, 8, and 8, 1. That's just a coincidence. We made chapters and verses up. They're not inspired, but I think it's a neat coincidence. But 8, 1 is the reflection of 1 and 8. And it says, "And Paul was consenting unto death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except," it says, "the apostles." And so we see the circumstances of the fulfillment of the great promise of 1:8 here in 8:1, and the circumstances were persecution. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. I want us to examine these four verses just a little closer. And we want to start by looking at the persecutor, who is Saul. The persecutor. It says, Saul was consenting unto his death. Talking about the previous chapter, which was Stephen. He was a willing participant. What we know about Saul, of course, is that he became Paul. He became the greatest apostle that there ever was. One of the greatest preachers and church starters, certainly, in the history of this world. He was full of zeal and unction and power. This was an awesome individual. But before he was Paul, he was Saul. And at that time, he was a horrific individual. He was a murderer and an accomplice in murder. He was directly responsible for many Christians being drug away from their families and from their home and from their church to be persecuted and imprisoned and some of them even killed. If this dude would show up at our church and we knew who he was, we wouldn't want him here. And there were a lot of people in the first church who didn't want him too. And it wasn't until a man by the name of Barnabas came over and put his arms around him and said, "Hold on a minute, guys. Look what God has done in this man's life." He met him personally on the road to Damascus. Haven't you been listening to what he's saying? How that God has changed him? How are we going to reject what God has clearly done? It took some convincing to some of those in the first church that this man was even worthy of their membership and of their audience. But he proved himself to be worthy of being an apostle. And he wasn't bashful to claim that he was an apostle, because he was. But when he speaks of himself and of his lineage, such as in Philippians chapter 3, he gives us a breakdown of who he was. In Philippians 3, 4, he says, "Though I might also have confidence in my flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, he said, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." And then thank God for the next verse, because Saul became Paul, but says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Saul was a terrorist. He was the kind that would in the modern day strap a vest of dynamite on his body and go blow up innocent women and children. That was the kind of mindset that he had. And he was popular, and he was praised, and those in his circle of Pharisees and other leaders, they saw him as a great man. He said, "I have a lot to be boastful of, if anybody does." He was a true Israelite. Roman citizen as well. He had a lot going for him. His name was Saul, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin, which is where Saul the king was from. Right? He had some bragging rights in a lot of different ways. He said, "I wasn't just a Jew." He said, "I was a zealous one, man. I persecuted the church. I was on the firing line." But God confronted him, and God saved him. And then he says, "All those things that I saw with my former life, my former flesh," he said, "I have counted loss that I might win Christ." And so I'm so thankful that the persecutor Saul became Paul. But at this point, he is the persecutor. He held the coats of the murderers. He would later repent and greatly regret that role in seeing Christians persecuted and martyred. But the Bible says that he was consenting. And that means that he was very much in favor of it taking place. I admire the New American Standard Version of the Bible, and I like their translation of this particular portion of the Scripture. It says that he was in hearty agreement with what they were doing to Stephen, and then later to other Christians. There's a difference between people who kind of just go along with and people who are like active participants. And Saul was one of those active participants. One of the things that's amazing to me about history is how that sometimes it's so ironic. You look in today at the politics of this world, and one of those ironies to me is how that some of our former foes are now some of our closest allies, and that some of our former allies are now some of our most bitter foes. We fought the Germans in two different world wars, and then, of course, Japan attacked us in the Second World War, finally dragging us into that conflict. We lost tens of thousands of our finest, defeating Nazi Germany and kamikaze Japan. And not long after defeating them, we were instrumental in those countries rejecting the extremism that had taken over their country. And they repudiated it in their society. And so that today, when you look at Germany and Japan, it's hard to imagine that 80 years ago, 90 years ago, that those countries were as radical as they were. Because now, today, they're just about as mainstream and as good an ally as we could hope to have. On the other hand, we fought alongside the Russians in the Second World War. We fought alongside, or at least on the same side as the Chinese. I don't know if we were ever in any battles with them. I'm not that good of a historian. But I know they were on the Allied side. The Japanese were after them hot and heavy for sure. So we were their allies. And there are certainly, if you believe all that you see and read, there are rivals today. I don't like to use the word enemies. I don't see them. There are rivals, for sure. Some would say that we never were really allies with Russia. That was just a a thing of convenience, right? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And perhaps that was the case with Red Russia. Communism, you know, that's always been the dirty word. And I'm not a fan of communism, don't get me wrong. As a matter of fact, I'm very much against it. But there were those among the German people, there were those even that were Nazis, that were not excited about what they were doing. They went along with it. Many, many of them were like Saul, and they were consenting. They took pleasure, and they felt like what was happening should have happened. But the masses among the German people, I'm sure that many of them were not excited about what their country was doing. As we can see from the fact of how quickly they changed their ways afterwards. They helped hunt down all of those who were responsible for the worst atrocities. Some among those people of the German withstood Hitler and his regime to their death in short order. One of the great characters to study is a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, great Christian theologian. We wouldn't label him a Southern Baptist. He had different beliefs than we did in many respects. But he was a true believer and student of the Word of God. And he tried to resist the regime of Nazism. Paid for it with his life. They dispatched him in short order. And didn't worry about who it upset. But when that country fell, Nazism fell with it. And today they have, just like us, they're not a perfect government. They have their issues. They can change. So we look at someone like Saul, and we see how that even someone as radical as he was, someone that I would label a terrorist, the fact that God could save him, what an amazing God that we serve. Sometimes we sell God short, and we see people and we say, they're hopeless. Saul would probably be one that we would label hopeless if we saw him in action, right? Call him a reprobate, or who knows whatever fancy biblical word we could come up for the fellow. But God saved him miraculously and gloriously saved him. But until that day, he was a persecutor. Time has a way of exposing true intentions and motives. I think we see that with Germany and Japan and the people and their changes. I suppose that Saul's conversion would have been very difficult to accept for many, but eventually everyone would come around. He would later sum it up in Acts chapter 26, verse 10, after his conversion and his ministry had pretty much run its course. He said, "Which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." So there's the persecutor. And he would come into people's house, as the verse has said, and he would hail them. He would point out to the authorities, the ones who were capturing them, that one and that one. Yes, they go to church. Yes, I've heard them preaching. So he was to be feared. Now I want you to notice next, after we've looked at the persecutor, at the propagation that this persecution caused. That means to spread, basically. If you look again there at that first verse, it says, "At that time there was a great persecution." That's where I got the title of the sermon from. And it says, "After the great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, that they were all scattered abroad." They were propagated. They were scattered abroad. One of the very early church fathers, his name is Tertullian. Tertullian. And he speaks of this persecution that would go for a long time. And he wrote, "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. Your injustice is proof that we are innocent. The oftener we are mowed down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed." That's what he said. Jesus warns us. When he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He foresaw and knew of this coming persecution, and he knew that it would lead to the benefit and the spread of the gospel. Sometimes we can look back and see it. We're far removed from the first century. We see it now. It was recorded for us what was going on here, even in this book, which was written later, that that's what God was doing. But when it's us and we're in the midst of it, we don't always see it, do we? We're like, whoa, I'm being persecuted here. I'm being treated wrong here. What's going on here? Don't despair. Perhaps God has a bigger purpose. Perhaps God has a bigger plan, and you would ruin that plan. You would hurt that plan if you react wrongly. If you react strongly, be patient. Allow God to do His work. Many would say that the death of Jim Elliot and his four fellow missionaries in the jungles of Ecuador was a waste. These guys were on fire. They were ready to go to a new group of people, share the gospel with them. They had all the plans, raised all the money, gathered all the materials, got the trip down there, got the boat to go down the river. They made efforts to make contact and all sorts of things. And they got out on the beach of that river, and each one of them was speared and killed. What was the purpose in that? I'm sure that on the Sundays that followed, that churches like ours were just blown away that such bright lives and missionaries would die. Such a senseless, maybe would be the word that we would use, death. Well, we look back at it now, some 70 years later, 1956, and we realize that God had a bigger plan. That wasn't the end of the story. One of their wives, Jim Elliot's wife, would go back to that same tribe. Their chief would be converted. The whole village would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Countless missionaries to this day have been emboldened to go to people groups who have never heard, like Jim Elliot, to share the gospel and trust God for protection. Some have not been protected. Some have died, but more go in their place. It's multiplicative. The more that His church is under duress, the more that His church is tried to be extinguished, the more that its flame has grown. The brighter its people have shown themselves to be, the more stress that we're put under. So then we should pray that God would persecute us. No, I'm not going to go down that crazy road. I don't desire it. But I know that when it comes, it's as God said that it would be. And it's as God says that it should be as well. The blood of those early and later martyrs have become the seeds of the church to spread all the more the good news. And that leads us to the third point, which is the promise that's often forgotten. I don't like it when people break promises, and you probably don't either. I certainly don't want to be the promise breaker. Persecution and patience are about two of my least favorite topics to preach about. They're just not rosy topics, man. You don't win many friends. I don't get many good sermon preacher after sermons like this, you know, because they make you stop and realize that, wow, that could be me. And I want you to know it could. It could. I hope that it's not, and I hope that it's not me, but it could be. We're not exempt from persecution, for sure. Who would enjoy telling people to get ready for troubles and just grin and bear it, you know? Nobody. But listen to what Paul would tell a young preacher, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3:12. You're familiar with this. He says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." I want you to listen to me a moment, especially some of you young men, you young guys that are starting to really thirst and desire for the things of God. And there are several of you, and man, I'm encouraged by you. You're really starting to turn a corner for the Lord. I want you to know not to think it's strange when in the midst of your excitement, in the beginnings of your journey to deepen your faith, that up jumps a trial that will challenge the very core of your faith. I certainly hope that doesn't happen. But it's not out of the possibility. It's not out of the possibility. And this is what I want you to know and what I want you to deeply remember. That your devotion is to the Lord and not to me or anybody else around you. Because I want you to know something, and it's a sad reality. People will disappoint. They will. People will. People are fallible. Preachers make mistakes. Preachers are human beings, and sometimes they do things that they shouldn't do. And if we're not careful, we'll allow those difficulties and those hard circumstances in our life to drive us away from a life of devotion because, well, I just can't believe that. Isn't that what the Scripture predicts when it talks about the soil and the seeds that fall on it and then, you know, it springs up for joy and then when the sun beats down on it and so forth, the birds come and, you know, there's a challenge. There's a challenge to being an on-fire follower of Christ. And you can expect that the satanic horde that is in existence is not excited about anybody being a follower of Jesus Christ. And if they have any leeway at all, if they have any permission at all to go after you, they will. And you can further expect that God knows how to test your faith as well. That God knows how to deepen your walk with Him as well. You say you want the deeper and finer things of the Scripture, well, get in the Scripture. They're there for you, for the taking. Devote yourself to them. Get ready. You should be. But also be prepared for God to figure out just how serious you are. Because if you're serious enough and you really want to walk with Him and you really want to know Him, He'll let you. And He'll use you in a wonderful way. Bless you and your family. Bless your life in just so many different ways. But don't think that it's going to be without its challenges. There are plenty of challenges out there. In the words of wisdom from my Uncle Ben, who I was glad to visit in the hospital this past week, if we allow somebody else to come between us and God, then they're closer to God than we are. I want you to think about that for a minute. Plenty of people have started this journey of the faith only to find that somebody else that they knew and that they trusted wasn't who they pretended to be, and maybe even came after them in some way. And they're like, oh, well, if that's how Christians truly are, then man, I hope that you're hearing me. Your walk is with the Lord and not with the rest of us around. Now, it is important that we as a church, that we walk in unity. We're warned and we're told to make sure that we do those things, that we don't give offense. I mean, it is the worst thing in the world to be one of God's sainted people, someone who knows better, to do something that would discourage someone who's just beginning their faith. He equates it in one place to those little ones, he says. You offend those little ones of mine, he says, it's better for a millstone to be hung around your neck and cast in the sea than to offend them. We as the older generation and we that have walked in the faith a little bit, our job and our commandment is to show the younger generation the right path, right? And how difficult would it be to be that younger generation and be on that right path and then have someone who's supposed to have it all together do something that would be so disruptive that the younger one would be ready to say, I just don't know if I'm made out for this. I'm trying to give us the warning that is there. That sometimes the source of persecution is not just from outside of the doors and outside there in the evil part of the world, but sometimes human beings can do things that will just baffle us. Your devotion to God is to God and not to man. What would you do if I got caught in a scandal? Would you still go to church afterwards? Or would it be so disruptive that you would never go again? Plenty of people have had their preacher do something terrible, cheated on somebody or something horrific, and just say, I'm never going to church again. That's just wrong. Your devotion is not to man, it's to God. Now, Saul, on the other hand, he wasn't a part of their church. He was a part of the Jewish faith who hated Christianity. And he was after them God told us if we live godly, we'll suffer persecution. He didn't say where it was going to come from. Peter would later say in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when the glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad also with exceeding joy." I hope that I can make a point that I'm trying to make. I don't want for anybody to be persecuted, but I want you to know that it's not out of the realm of possibility, and that when you come, may God be glorified through it. May you not buckle under the pressure. May you not be afraid to be who God wants you to be. We see the reality of how that could happen in our world in which we live, which is so radical in its views today toward everything. Many of your rights are under attack if you're not aware of that. And some of them involves the freedoms that you have enjoyed in your religious life. You have to be aware that persecution could easily come to our doorstep in our church house as well. But we will prevail because we serve a great God. I hope that you're serious enough about God, no matter what comes, test or trial, that you'll stay true and effective and not discouraged in the midst of that trial. Well, what happened to the first church? They started running every which way. Does that mean they were cowards? No, it doesn't. We don't pretend to sit back to judge them, those who decided to leave Jerusalem. They had their reasons. They had places that they could go where they could feel safe with their families, and that's where they went, whatever the reason was. Now, it says the apostles didn't leave. They stayed put. And that's interesting. But a lot of them left, and they scattered. I learned that there are two different words in the Scripture for the word scattered. One of them means like throwing ashes up in the wind, and it's scattering. You know, it just goes wherever. It goes downwind. That's where it goes. The other one is a more ordered type of scattering. It's a word that is used in planning. As a matter of fact, it has a parallel word in the Old Testament, which is the word Jezreel. The New Testament word for Jezreel is this word translated scattered here, and it literally means God sowed, S-O-W-E-D. In other words, God planted. God put the seeds where he wanted to. Whenever this persecution started, God sowed all of those Christians into different places. He sent some over there to Italy, and he sent some of them over there to Galatia, and he sent some of them over here and some of them over there. He sowed them into different communities and into different places where different people groups were, Gentiles, many of them. God scattered them where he wanted them to be. God was in control of this situation, not the persecutors. God was meaning this for good. I can't help but mention this neat illustration that is parallel to this first church with the Tower of Babel in the Old Testament. I read this in a Spurgeon sermon. And I thought, wow, what a neat connection. You're familiar with the Tower of Babel, right? It was the early man. That was when man was all concentrated in one place under one language and they were up to no good. That's how I summarize it. They started building this tower as if to make it all the way to heaven. And God says, look at these knuckleheads down there. We got to do something about this. And so that's exactly what God did. And just all of a sudden, in whatever way that God does his thing, you want to think maybe he snapped a finger, he whistled, or he blinked. I don't know what he did. But all the people just immediately couldn't understand each other. Some of them were speaking Chinese, and some were speaking Italian, and others were speaking French and Spanish, and I guess an old English version was there as well. Of course, this came before the flood, I think. I don't remember. I think it did. So it would have to happen again later as far as the languages are concerned. But he scattered all of them because they couldn't understand each other. And so they went to all these different places to live away from those people speaking that foreign language. And now, when the first church started, there was also a language thing, wasn't there? All these different people groups were coming from different parts of the world to Jerusalem to worship. But yet, on the day of Pentecost, everybody was hearing and understanding different languages. It was amazing. But now all of these Christians, 5,000 on that day and more were added, and there's a big concentration of Christians, and they're all in Jerusalem. And God says, I don't need them in Jerusalem. I need them in all of Judea. I need them in Samaria, and I need them in the uttermost parts of the earth. And this is how I'm going to do it. I'm going to scatter them. He used persecution. What the world meant for evil, God used for good. And he used the persecution of the church to spread the word over all the face of the earth. And that's an amazing thing. It reminds me of the great passage in Revelation chapter 7. The same Saul, who was later Paul, had a vision from God. And he saw in heaven scenes that were unfolding in the future. And one of those scenes says this in Revelation 7, verse 9. It says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Isn't it amazing that Paul, who was responsible partly for the scattering to all of these nations and tongues and tribes, is the one given the vision to see that one day in heaven, there will be a heavenly host worshiping him from every kindred and every nation on the face of this earth. That only happens if the church of God does what God tells us to do, which is to go and to tell. He made them go and tell through persecution, and then afterwards, we remember that he told us that's what he wants us to do. Because that's what he told them when he left them in Matthew 28. Go and tell everyone. My prayer for you is that you're faithful. Even in difficult times, you don't find fault in God through the frailties and the hardships that you face with mankind. That you trust God no matter what the circumstance, and let the fires of persecution cause your faith to spread to others, just as it did with the first church. Let's stand together and sing a verse of invitation.